In my mind, like an unwritten rule that says from December 15th through December 25th, you got to speak these Christmas messages, but it's December 7th. So I came ready with a good message from the Song of Solomon. I'm going to read some verses that will probably make you go, okay, where are we going with this? But it is the Word of God, and it is teaching us lessons. And every word is God-breathed. Every word is inspired, and it is the Song of Solomon. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. I will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. A bundle of myrrh is well beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henny flowers in a vineyard of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and the rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lilies amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. Verse 3. As the apple tree amongst the trees of the woods. Just a few verses from Song of Solomon chapter 1 and bleeding into chapter 2. I ask him to sing that song, if you're wondering. Just so we could get by the end of our message to the lily of the valley, and we'll go there today. Let's bow our hearts and minds and pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God and for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember His words there on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Father, we know these scriptures speak and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see Him, that we might see Him in the Song of Solomon, and in the canon of Scripture which you have given us. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Two things that continue to be impressed on my heart and mind as I pick up the fourth book. Those of you that don't know me that well know, some of you might know, that 20 years ago I picked up the book of Judges and preached my way through the book of Judges, and then the book of Genesis, and then more recently the book of Mark, and now to the Song of Solomon. When I study the Song of Solomon, though we read chapters and passages like this and we think to ourselves, what in the world does this mean? And how am I going to apply this? And how does this teach me of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we read passages like this, I'm reminded of a few things. First of all, their culture is not our culture. You know, we're talking about the Rose of Sharon. And that means something totally different to us than it meant to them. And the other aspect of this book that I cannot emphasize enough is that we have to understand, I'm going to read it so that I don't get it wrong. When we see the word, my beloved, that is her speaking. I'm going to say it again. When we see, as we have read multiple times in the text, and we'll emphasize it again as I speak. When we see the word, my beloved, that is our little cue to know that she is speaking. When we see the word, my love, that is the cue to see that he is speaking. And without that simple understanding, this book is hard to interpret. This book is hard to understand. But if we can simply just know that every time we see the word, my beloved, she's speaking, that will do wonders to help us understand the text. This simple thought, my love, that's him. And when we begin to see this book through that lens, it's going to make a lot of sense. The idea of the Rose of Sharon is mentioned. We'll come back to that in this message. I believe that we're an English colony. Do you remember that? A couple hundred years ago, we were an English colony. That's our history. And the idea of a rose is important even still today. We give our women roses on Valentine's Day. The rose is an elevated flower in our culture, and it dates all the way back. I'm not going to take too long with this, but it dates all the way back to 1455. 1455 through 1485 in English history is known as the War of the Roses. Two houses that desired to rule and have a king from their very line and lineage. The red rose was the house of Lancaster, the white rose is the house of York. And they met on a battlefield, quite literally, in 30 years of a civil war. We had five, four really, from 1861 to 1865, 4 years of a civil war. They had 30 years of fighting between these two houses to rule the throne of England. It's called the War of the Roses. And in 1485, these two families met on a battlefield. Look it up. It's incredible history. It's called the Battle of Bosworth Field. Richard III, who was the current king of England, was killed on the battlefield. The last king of England who died in combat or in battle was Richard III. And a man named Henry Tudor literally took the crown off of his head and put it on his head. And he became known in English history as Henry VII. He would have a son that you might know or have heard of. His name is Henry VIII. Henry VIII, by his own writing, which we still have today, in his day, he was a tremendous, in his youth as a king, he was a tremendous athlete, a tremendous scholar, a tremendous hunter, very handsome and good looking. It's not the way he ended his reign by any means, but he was absolutely obsessed with having a male heir. If you read his writings, Henry VIII, you will see that he not only wanted a male heir, but he wanted the House of Tudor to live on forever. And you know the story, six wives and all of the things that went on in Henry's reign, that he might, in and by his own power, deliver the House of Tudor a male heir that would carry the throne. He never got a healthy son. Didn't have a son, Edward VI, who reigned a few years, literally like 12 years old, 13 years old. He didn't live long. He was never healthy. After him came a daughter named Mary, that we know as Bloody Mary, who tried to turn the nation of England back to Catholicism. And then, of course, after her was Henry's last daughter, Queen Elizabeth. Do you know about Queen Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen? Queen Elizabeth, the last monarch of the House of Tudor. She didn't want an heir because she didn't want a husband, because if she had a husband, she wouldn't be the queen. He'd be the king. That's the way it worked. And so to hang on to power, she would not marry and she would not have an heir, and the lineage and the line of the Tudors ended with her. And Henry, in all of his efforts to create a male heir that the house and lineage of Tudor would live on forever, his dream ended with his daughter's death, Queen Elizabeth I. Queen Elizabeth had a rival, a cousin, actually. Her name was Mary, Queen of Scots. She had a son. And when Queen Elizabeth passed, this son of Mary, Queen of Scots, ascended to the throne. You know what his desire was? His desire, let me hold. His desire was to put the Bible into the English language. His name was King James. Isn't it interesting? It's like, I look back at history, I study history, I love history. And I look at history and I think, wow, King Henry VIII wanted and desired for his lineage to rule forever on the throne of England. But what ended up happening was King James came to the throne that we might know the king who will reign forever. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. History is incredible, and we can see the Lord's hand working all through the Battle of Bosworth Field and the line and the lineage of the Tudor family, all the way down to James, that the Lord would say sovereignly, he, this man, King James, will teach you about my son by giving you the scriptures in the English language. It's powerful. It's important. But from an English standpoint, from our cultural standpoint, because of the War of the rose is elevated in our culture, in our society. When you look at the verses that we read, you've got to understand that they come from a different culture and a different time. I would never advise Carl go call Linda a mare, right? A horse. You remind me of a horse, Linda. Out of Pharaoh's chariots, we have to understand that it doesn't pertain to today, and we can step back and see these things. However, I want you to note several things about this exchange, about these compliments that are passed back and forth. We need to see that. First of all, I want you to see that in the passage that we read, when he compliments her, very important, when he compliments her, he compliments her on physical attributes. You can go back and read it later today. I want you to see that. Let's not focus on the fact that he calls her a horse. Let's focus on the fact that when he compliments her on interesting things. And they're all physical aspects. Solomon might be the only man who's ever said, look at your neck. Look at your neck. Right? I mean, right there it is. He gives, in the verses that we read, he gives three physical attributes. He compliments or notices her neck, her cheeks, and her eyes. And what I want you to note is that every time he does this, he mentions physical attributes, focused on what he can see, on her beauty, on her attributes. If you want to go and take it more in depth, which we probably don't have time to do, you can actually go back and let the scriptures interpret what these things mean. The neck, the cheek, the eyes. If you want to take one, I'll take one. I won't take much time. I'll give you some references. When the scripture talks about putting a chain upon someone's neck, look at the Song of Solomon, look at verse 10. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, thy neck with chains of gold. Chains of gold around someone's neck. You'll find this in Scripture. And we can interpret Scripture as we're supposed to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Tells us to interpret Scripture with Scripture or compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We see in Scripture people having a chain placed around their neck. You'll find it in Genesis, the book of Genesis, when Joseph is elevated to the governor of Egypt. Pharaoh puts a chain around his neck. Note that. Genesis chapter, if we had time, we would go look at it. Genesis chapter 41, I believe. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42, 43, right in there. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, he says, you're going to be elevated above all, but you're going to ride in the second chariot. Quite literally in verse 43. You'll find it again in Daniel's book, Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel interprets the hand that writes that writing on the wall. Belshazzar brings him in and he says, I'm going to give you the highest honor I can. You're going to be third in the kingdom. And he puts a golden chain around Daniel's neck. It's this idea that you have the highest privilege, the highest honor in all the land, both in Genesis chapter 41 and Daniel chapter 5. That gold chain symbolizes this place of honor, prestige. You are so important. You are so wonderful. Although in both circumstances, Daniel chapter 5 being the third ruler of the kingdom, Genesis chapter 41, when Pharaoh says you're going to ride the second chariot, the idea is also there that, hey, you are elevated, you are lifted up, but you are still under my authority. So that we see that we can interpret these things through the scripture, like cheeks and necks and golden chains and these physical attributes, these eyes of dove. They are there for us. I didn't come to speak on this passage, but I'm reading it so that we build it through. I want you to see that when he speaks of her, he speaks of physical attributes. He talks about her actual beauty, which leads us and bleeds us into this idea. Why is that important? Because from a practical standpoint, we have been made right by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are precious and holy and beautiful. We will be presented, quite literally in Scripture, we will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride, this bride of white, this beautiful bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been washed in his blood, because we have been made beautiful by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the scripture is going here in this book, in this passage. And it's beautiful. He looks at her and he sees someone beautiful. We are beautiful in the sight of the Almighty. The Bible says this in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says, and Abraham believed, and righteousness, this beautiful aspect of righteousness, was laid to his account. Praise the Lord for that. I want you to see the difference and the contrast. When she speaks of him, she never says, look at his arms. She never says, look at his broad chest. Look at his biceps. She never does that. She always references something different. She's always concerned with his character. We go back in the verses that we read, you will see that she says in verse 12, the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. It's a reference back. Go with me in case you haven't been here when I've taught on it. Go back to verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Says this, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is like ointment poured forth. Your character is what she's in love with. This idea starts in verse 3 that the oil or the fragrance or the ointment is this man's character. She's not focused on his biceps. She's not looking at his broad chest. She's not concerned with his physical attributes. What she loves is his character. Your name is like oil poured forth. Your name is like fragrance or spikenard. And then she references again in verse 12 that we just read. You see that? She is consumed with his character. And I am slowly becoming convinced that as I go through the Song of Solomon, it is teaching us, you might take this as extreme, I really don't think it is, but as I go through the Song of Solomon, this woman is teaching me how to evangelize for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because she talks of his character. She never says, look at his biceps, look at his arms, look at his chest, look at his physical attributes. You know what she does, Eddie? She says, his name is like oil poured forth. When we talk of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we share the love of our Savior with those who are lost and dying, we never say, look at his arms, look at his chest, look at his biceps. We do say, look at his character, look at his nature. He loved you first. We love him because he first loved us. Look at his grace, Eddie. Look at his mercy. Look at his love. Look at his sacrifice. Look at the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, she's going to go in deep detail about this man's character. And so as we share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so as we talk to this lost and dying world about the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we say? If you only knew my Savior's character, if you only knew his love, if you only knew the grace and the mercy in which he has shown me, oh, you would love him as I do. Because Jesus Christ's name is like spikenard poured forth. It's exactly the principle that we get. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. I love this verse. It is the goodness. Got a note here, I think. It is the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. Not the judgment of God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is the goodness. It is the heart. It is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just quote it as it says. It is the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we speak of. Not his physical attributes, but his character and his nature. I want us to take a moment, if we can, and I want to go back in this text just to emphasize how we study the book. Look at verse 14 for me. Now, as I read this, I want you to see that we're going to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Verse 14. And we're looking for the words, my beloved. We're looking for the words, my love. And we're going to go back and forth and back and forth. Here we go. Let me read it again. Look at verse 14. This is really the text that I came to speak on today. Verse 14. My beloved. There it is. That's her speaking. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of henny flowers in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Now we're going to change. Look, verse 15. Someone else is speaking, and we know that because of the word, my love. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove eyes. See how it switched from verse 14 to her, verse 15 to him, verse 16 back to her. Look what she says. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and the rafters are fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Those three verses are her. Going to verse number 2, we see that distinction again. Verse number 2 of chapter 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. Do you see how every time we can interpret this passage by seeing who's speaking? Back to verse 3. As the apple tree amongst the trees of the wood, so is my beloved amongst the sons. Do you see that? Back and forth. Quite literally, it goes from verse 14 to verse 15. New speaker. Verse 16, 17, and verse 1 are a different speaker, her this time. Verse 2 of chapter 2 is him. Verse 3 of chapter 2 is her. And we can interpret that 100% because of our plan to look at this through the eyes of my beloved and my love. We'll go back to verse 14 as we work our way through this passage. Verse 14, as she speaks of him, wonderful things. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of henny flowers in the vineyard of En-Gedi. About a year and a half ago, I was in Israel, and we took a bus trip down to the Dead Sea. It's incredible. I have never seen a place like it. I did sit in the Dead Sea. I've always wanted to kind of, for lack of a term, float, sit there. I can't explain it. I'm not sure what was going on, but you know, it was like a body of water that I have never been in. I just kind of sat down, like you sit down in a recliner and just sat there. The terrain around the Dead Sea is just desert land. It's not desert land like we think of, like the desert of Sahara. It's more about just all rock, just deserted land, if we could say. Nothing can grow. Nothing can come from that place. It is a very interesting place to travel down to the Dead Sea. If you ever get a chance to go, go without hesitation, just to see it. And as we left the Dead Sea, we traveled not far, maybe a few miles, and we took a left off the main road into a place called the Desert of En Gedi. I've been there. And she references this place in Gedi in verse 14. She says, "You're like a henny flower in the vineyard of En Gedi." There's no there's nothing in Gedi but desert land. There are two oases or vineyards, if you want to call it, very small spots where water is and vegetation is. And unless you have that perspective of what En Gedi is, you don't really understand this verse, right? I mean, I was there. It's incredible. And when I say little oasis or little vineyard, it's maybe from here to the back of the wall. We got off this bus and they said, well, there's a little vineyard, a little place of growth, a little place where grapes are and flowers are. It's about a 2 mile hike, or you can just sit on this rock. I just sat on the rock. I didn't know. It was so hot. I literally just sat on the rock and sweated for about an hour and a half. I remember getting up off that rock, Kim, and there was just a pool of water, like my sweat, how hot it was in En Gedi. But we don't have that understanding. We don't have that mindset. We don't know the topography in the land of En Gedi. What she's saying is, you are like a precious flower in that small vineyard in the midst of the desert land of En Gedi. That's what she's saying. You are unto me. You are so precious to me. You are like a flower in a vineyard in a desert. That's who you are to me. What she said. It's wonderful. It's powerful. You know, when really, really come to this understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we are so blessed to know his character and to know his nature. And we understand what she's saying, at least from a spiritual sense, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is unto me. He is so precious. He is so unique. He is like a flower in a vineyard in a desert. That's what she's saying. It's beautiful. She talks about her bed. Do you see that in verse 16? Her bed. Our bed is green. Now, you know, I'm supposed to tell you exactly what green means. Like, there's a lot of different thoughts on this idea of green. I have been to Honduras, and I have seen some of the luscious grass, green grass, that I have ever seen. It's so thick and so comfortable and so nice. You can stick your hand in it. I remember going to this place up in the mountains of Honduras, this place called Holy Cross is the interpretation of that name and of that place. And the grass grows at a rate that it literally grows almost nowhere else in the world. It grows so fast and so lush. And it was so beautiful. You could lie down in it. David says something similar in Psalm 23, right? I mean, he talks about green pastures in Psalm 23. That verse, that passage that we know so well, also gives the idea, and this is still in our vernacular today, the idea of green being new, right? And a lot of scholars think that this idea is this is new. This aspect of intimacy, bringing in the bed, this is new to us. This is wonderful to us. This is a new experience for us as a married couple. This bed is green. We still use that today. And quite often, that could be exactly what it means. We hire a new guy at work, right? We bring him in. And we say, don't expect much of him, Skip. He's green, right? He's new. He's green. He'll learn. But he's new on the job. He's new to the training. He's new to the business. He's green. I think that's probably the idea here. This bed is new. This intimacy, this love is green. This bed is green. But I want you to note something here. I want you to note what the next verse says, because we're focused on that verse, aren't we? We noticed that one. But look at what she says in the midst of this green bed. She says this, quite interesting. And the Lord always frames it this way. Verse 16, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved." That's her speaking about him. "Yea, pleasant also is our bed." Also, our bed is green. "The beams of our house are cedar, and the firs," or the rafters, "are firs." This idea is this bed of intimacy is within the framework of this cedar house. This protection, this fortress. I mean, cedar was, of the day, what forts would be made of. Like, it's the idea of stability. This bed is housed in the midst of a cedar house, in the midst of this framework of protection. You see that? That's exactly what she's saying. Our bed is green. Our intimacy is lovely. The Lord has given this to us amongst the framework and the protection of the cedar house. The Lord does that, does he not? Is there intimacy with our lovers? Is there a bed? Absolutely. Is it covered by the protection of marriage? You better believe it is. And it always has been. Now, in our culture and in our day, we have forgotten that. We have cast that aside. Most of our culture, most of the United States of America, does not even realize that that's the way it's supposed to be, or that is the way that the Lord would have it to be. But I want you to see it in the scriptures. It's not hard to interpret. It's not hard to see that when she talks about this intimacy, when she talks about this time, this new green bed, it is in the midst of this cedar house. And so the Lord gives us intimacy with a woman underneath the confines and the protection of marriage. Praise the Lord for that. Look what she says. Look what she says in verse 1 of chapter 2. She says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." Isn't that interesting? Now, you might say, and that's the reason I wanted Skip to sing the song, and we actually have a couple different ways to sing that song, but the idea is that we get our doctrine from the scriptures. I'm going to say that again so that we all hear it. You don't get your doctrine from me. We don't get our doctrine from Bill King. We don't get our doctrine from the hymnals. We get our doctrine from the canon of scripture, which is the word of God.
Amen.
The song says this, Cam. The song says, "He is the lily of the valley." The scripture says that she is saying, "I am the lily of the valley." You see that? Verse 14 is her. Verse 15 is him. Verse 16, 17, and verse 1 is her. And she says, "I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley." It's her speaking, not him. Our song says, "He is the lily of the valley." The scripture says, "She is the lily of the valley." Quite literally. Now, he is the bright and morning star. I mean, we can read that in the last chapter of the Bible. Right, the idea there is, and I understand the songwriter, and I understand the thoughts, and I'm sure there's an argument to say I'm wrong here too. 101 different arguments, but the idea is she's speaking in verse 16, she's speaking in verse 17, she's speaking in verse 1. And she says, "I am the rose of Sharon, I am the lily of the valley." What does she mean by that? First of all, the rose, as I started out speaking today, the rose is so significant to us because we are an English colony. It's been 500 years, but the idea of the rose being the most wonderful flower, the flower that we give our sweetheart, right? I mean, it's not lilies that go out on Valentine's, it's roses that go out on Valentine's. The idea is, he brought me a rose. The idea is, he brought me the very best. That comes quite literally in our mindset 500 years back to the War of Roses, when the rose became synonymous with the greatest, or the great kings, or the great families of the nation of the nation of England. But what she's saying is, "I am the rose of Sharon." Let's talk about the plain of Sharon. Go look it up. It's interesting. Go Google the plain of Sharon. It's this massive plain in northern Israel. It starts at the very bottom of the Mount of Mount Carmel, there in the very north of Israel, and goes all the way down to where Joppa was, this city that is synonymous with Jonah. It's a massive chunk of land. It's like, you know, literally, quite literally from here to Pembroke almost, you know, if you could look at it geographically. It is a massive plain, and the common flower of the day in the plain of Sharon was a rose. She's saying, I'm one of many. She's saying, I am the rose of Sharon. She's saying, I'm a lily in the valley. You've got this entire valley. She's saying it twice. I am a commoner. I am nothing. I am a rose in the valley or the plain of Sharon. You got to know the topography. You got to know the land. You got to know the nation of Israel. Go and look up the plain of Sharon. Go and look up the rose. It was not synonymous with royalty. It was not synonymous with the great flower. It was a common flower of the day. She's saying, I am the rose of the plain of Sharon. There are many. There are tons. I am one of many. She says it again so that we might understand. I am the lily of the valley. Lots of lilies in the valley. We've all been in that beautiful scene where we see grass growing and lilies growing and these flowers growing. She's saying, I'm one of many. She said it again in chapter 2, the same thing that she said in chapter 2 and verse 1, same thing that she said in chapter 1. I'm a commoner. I'm a common worker. I'm a laborer in a vineyard. The sun has tanned me. It has darkened me. I am nothing. I am nobody. I am a lily in the valley. I am a rose in the plains of Sharon. It's exactly what she's saying. Isn't that interesting? We talked about it when I spoke on the Song of Solomon first here. It's this idea that the Lord has chosen you. The Lord has loved you. We talked about it in early in the Song of Solomon, how she says, the king has kissed me. Not I have kissed the king. Not I have crawled into his court and kissed the king's foot. I have held the king's hand and kissed the king's hand. I have reverenced the king. It is the king who kissed her. It is the king who sought her. It is the king who loved her. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? I said this before in different contexts, but my last name is Harold. And you will never read of a general named Harold. You will never find a congressman named Harold. You will never find a senator named Harold. Certainly not a president. Nor a colonel who took a battlefield. We are commoners of commerce. That's who I am. You know who the Lord loves? The commoner. He did not take 12 commoners. Mm-hmm. Right? 12 men of no reputation. 12 men, Ken, who were blue collar. These guys would have worn their name tag. On their shirt to work. These men from Naphtali, these men from the region of the Sea of Galilee, these tax-paying, hard-working, blue-collar guys from the backside of nowhere. You know who Jesus Christ devoted his life to? The commoner. You know who he chose? He chose a woman who worked hard and labored in a vineyard. Not a queen, not a princess, but a commoner from the backside of nowhere. And of all the lilies of the valley and all the roses of the plains of Sharon, he set his eyes on her and he said, you are the one I love. I have come and I have taken you and I have kissed you. Quite literally, that's how we start. Isn't it awesome? I love you. I love you. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for what we see in Scripture. And I just love the reply. And we got 7 minutes. We'll finish on time, I promise. But the reply is a balm to my soul. She says, our bed is green. It is wonderful. It is new. It is protected by this cedar house that cannot fall. It has to stand. And there is the intimacy. And I am nothing. I am a rose in the valley of the plains of Sharon. I am one of many lilies in the valley. I am nothing. Look what he says to her. It is so significant. And if we can understand this verse, it can change the entirety of our Christian life. I promise. It means so much to me. Look at his response. We know it's his response because we know the key to the book, this idea of my love. Look what he says in verse 2. As the lily among thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters. What he's saying here is it's almost like he stopped her. She's saying, I'm just one of many roses in the valley, in the plain of Sharon. I am just a lily in the valley. I am nothing. And it's almost as if he stops her and he says, no, not to me. To me. You are a lily among thorns. I see you. I see the thorns. I know the heartache. I know the struggles. You're not a lily in the valley. You're not just one rose in the plain of Sharon. You are a lily to me amongst thorns. I believe that we have missed that in our doctrine and our understanding. I believe we've missed it. You know, it's there for us in Genesis chapter 24 when Jacob and Rebekah meets. The first time that, second time in the Bible that love is mentioned, but it's the first time that love is mentioned as a man loving a woman. The Bible says, and it's such a beautiful picture, this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, and they meet, and they are in love. They have just met. They have just seen each other for the first time, as we will see his face and know him and love him. And they meet, and the Bible says quite literally, it says that he loved her, and he took Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent, and he was comforted by her. He was comforted of his mother's death because of this woman. We don't read that into that. We don't think much about that. We read these verses like her saying, I'm a lily of the valley. He says, no, to me. Listen to this. To me, you are a lily amongst thorns. Guys, we cannot underestimate the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to bring up difficult thoughts or past memories in your life where quite possibly you have been through a rejection, where a lover has rejected you. But I want to tell you about one rejection that I think about often. And that has nothing to do with my love life. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the nation like no man has ever loved the nation. And he taught us, yet, and he healed them, and he loved them. And he saw them in the Gospels, and his heart loved this people, and he would say in the Scriptures that these people are like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart yearned for them, and he loved them, and he healed them, and he taught them. In every aspect and in everything a man can do for his people, and they came to hear him, and he spoke as if no man has ever spoken in the history of the world, and his words were powerful, and they mesmerized the people, and they loved his doctrine even from the time he was a boy. And in Luke chapter 2, 12 years old in the temple, they were absolutely astonished at his doctrine, and all these things took place, and they saw miracles that no man has ever seen. And yet when he stood before the people, they said, we choose Barabbas. We choose Barabbas. We will not have this man rule over us. He is not our king. We'll take a criminal. Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man. And yet, in light of that, and I am not elevating this place nor this doctrine, but I am saying all over the world, every Sunday morning, when the Lord's people come together and their hearts are right, not religion, when their hearts are right and they come around the emblems and they say to the Almighty, there is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is my Savior. And I love him and I desire him. And in the coming day, I shall see his face. And I shall know him, and I shall be his, and he shall be mine. And when that is pure, the idea is, he says to us, you are not common. You are not a lily in the valley. You are not one rose in the plains of Sharon. You are to me. This church is to me as a thorn, as a lily amongst thorns. We grasp this. He has spoke the world into existence in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He has given his life a ransom for many. He loves you. He desires us. And when we come together for no other reason than to elevate his name and to send a sweet-smelling savor to the nostril of the Father, just saying, Lord, Father, there is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. It means something. And the world cannot see it. And they will not know it, for these things are spiritually discerned. And then she turns to him in verse 3. And you know what she says? No. I might be a lily amongst thorns. And praise the Lord that he sees us that way. Praise the Lord that he sees us that way. But she says, my beloved, you are like an apple tree in the forest. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for pulling me out of that vineyard Thank you for seeing me as beautiful and lovely, though my skin is darkened by the sun. Though I'm just one of many, you love me. Thank you. But the truth is this, and it switches back to her in verse 3. You see the word, my beloved? She says, my beloved, you are an apple tree amongst the forest. No, Solomon. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for seeing me this way. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for bringing me. Thank you for loving me. But you, Solomon, you are the apple tree in the forest. You are the one who is different among the sons of men. Isn't that awesome? It's more than a love story. It teaches us about intimacy. Intimacy that we should have for our wife, absolutely. In the bonds and in the protection of marriage, you better believe it. But it teaches us of the intimacy that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you this, we shall know him, and we shall see him, and we shall be his perfect, precious bride that he has made right by his own blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you loved us enough to send your son. We're thankful for these young voices that spoke about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you knew we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give his life a ransom for many. We're thankful for all these things. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.